Good evening, everyone. Continuing our discussion on the battle with sin, okay? So now we're moving to the next phase, right? Last couple weeks, we talked about, we're focused more on the enemy, right? And his tactics and devices and schemes that are used and his craftiness. And so now we're moving on to the next section, which is what I've titled, Putting to Death the Deeds of the Flesh, right? So we recognize there's an enemy, a battle that's going on, right? Where there's a competition or a fight is what Scripture calls it, right? So this battle that goes on between your spiritual self and your physical, your fleshly self, okay? And so we recognize that battle. We recognize we have an enemy, an opponent that we're fighting against. So now what's the next step, okay? So I have to have this daily commitment. We talked about that as well. And so then next week and the week after that, too, we're going to continue. I think next week we're talking good and evil. How do we identify? So trying to figure out practical ways to identify, drill down, figure out what this sin really looks like in our lives today, or what it could look like in our lives today, and how do we deal with it. So if you would, let's start in prayer. We have like 20 more people coming in. So I'm going to pray, and they can be uncomfortable. Let's pray together. Dear God in heaven, we thank you now for the time you've given us to set aside out of this busy world and to focus on spiritual things. We're thankful for the congregation of your saints that meets here at Benchley. We're thankful for our elders and their commitment to having Bible study, times that we could come together to open scriptures and talk about them, talk about what they say, talk about what the Holy Spirit has delivered to us, his words, that we can study and know more about you, more about this life here on earth, and what you expect of us, and how you've redeemed us. Father, we're thankful that we can do that, and that we can have that knowledge and that ability to implant the word in our hearts, in our minds, that we as a common person can know and understand what you want us to know and understand. We're thankful for that. We're thankful for the style that Scriptures was written, where we don't have to have a PhD or go to school just to open, to read your word and to understand what it says. Father, we're thankful for the people who are represented here tonight that will look at the Scriptures with an open heart and open mind and talk about them with each other, to not judge one another, but have an open conversation about your word, about what that means in my life and in their life. And we're thankful for the time that you've given to us. Father, we pray that you be with all those who are not with us tonight. We can look around and recognize someone's missing, someone in our lives that we know is not here. We pray that you help us to be good about reaching out to them, to check on them, to see if there's any way we can help. And we pray that they're back here with us on Sunday and again next Wednesday. So your son's name we pray now. Amen. Most of them stayed outside the doors. Here's the first question. Anything wrong with this type of prayer or request to God? Do you see any issue with the wording here? Sometimes I might say these exact type statements. Anything wrong or any weakness seen in a comment like this? Might not be. Might be fine. Go ahead, Mr. Duncan.
The word motivate kind of bothers me. Yes, we need to be motivated, but that needs to be self-motivated. God motivates us through his word. It is up to us to make a decision to be his servant.
As in, it's not God motivating, me motivating because I've studied, because I've read, because I've made a commitment. Okay? Ed?
I can remove this temptation. Maybe it will, maybe it won't, but we just need to have the courage and motivation and conviction to face it with God's word. To deal with it if it's not removed.
I'm like Keith about the word motivate. I'm not real comfortable with that. If you're praying that the Lord will motivate you to stop you, there's already some motivation there. Or you wouldn't be praying for that. So I kind of, but the second one, I don't have a problem with at all. We are human beings. We are not God. We have temptations. And when we recognize those and we ask God to help us with those, that might be exactly what it sounds like.
The model of prayer uses language
similar to that one. You know, when I think about it, right? Lead me not into temptation. Kyle.
I don't think it matters the exact words that you use. I don't think it matters how well you can express what you want from God. It's the sincerity and heart that you ask for. God already knows your thoughts. God already knows what you need. It's reaching out to Him, having the sincerity and genuineness enough to lay everything out and open to Him and ask for help. You can use the word motivate. You can use any, I don't think you just stick on one word and go, well, that, you know, that was probably not, that was wrongheaded, or, you know, maybe a person's intellect is not very high. Maybe they're just not a real smart person, and that was the word they used. But in their hearts, in their minds, they know they need help, and they're going to God on their knees, and they're laying it all open for Him. I don't think the words necessarily matter.
That's like what Todd said. Hey,
if you're asking this already, you're already motivated, right? You're doing something. JD?
If these reflect, I don't think they have to, but if they do reflect an attitude of, I'm just going to keep doing what I want to do until God just does the stopping for me. If that's where these are coming from, then that's probably not a great attitude to have. But if these are looking for God's help to overcome sin, then that's completely different.
Okay, I agree. Yes, sir.
For me, the biggest difference between the first and the second one is that in the first one, I can blame God if it's not done. And in the second one, you're asking for help. And in the first one, you can take it to the blame side.
I like Ed.
I can understand a level of desperation that someone might feel in praying such things, because temptation can seem pretty overwhelming sometimes. The desire to do things that you shouldn't, Paul says himself, that it's a very, very difficult thing. It just sometimes takes a little bit more maturity of how the Scripture presents these problems and provides the solutions that shows us what path we really should be taking. Praying that the Lord will motivate me to stop. Well, the motivation to please God is the motivation to stop. And removing a temptation from me, what God has done is provided us a way to escape the temptation. And we're admonished that we should flee from sin. The devil will depart from us.
So as these... Oh, JR, go ahead. Well, let me move on to part two of this question. Maybe that's where you're going anyways. If our topic tonight, right, is put to death the deeds of the flesh, when do these statements become a problem? Along the lines of what JD said. Ed?
I appreciate JD kind of clarifying that. I do agree with him what he's saying, that what your thoughts behind what you're saying. And if it is what he says, you know, that you're not, you know, you're so it does, I think it does include first, you know, motivate their right. Thought process.
What's the thought? What's going on? What else is the request? What are you dealing with? JR?
First one, you've got the little, I think it's called ellipse, whatever the three little deals mean, there's more. When you consider, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you think God had forsaken him? Not when you read the rest of it. Mm-hmm. So it is back to what JR said. We don't have the rest of, where are we at here? What are we calling out and reaching out? We see so many times in the Psalms, and it seems like the first of the Psalms, you shouldn't be asking that, but it's the, I think that was done so we realized just how much we need God, how much we should cry out to him, and then consider what he said, the way he said it, and do it.
So the crying out part, right, is kind of what we're referencing here, right? A request to God. And, you know, I would say I don't think there's anything wrong with this right here. It depends on what's behind it. Because we've mentioned in class before, right, if you stop right here, is there a problem with this? Because you've put a burden, you put the burden where? You've put a burden on God to solve all my problems with sin. That's when it becomes a problem, right? Now, if it's, I'm fighting this, Lord, please remove this temptation from me, and now I'm doing X, Y, and Z to physically get that out of my life, then okay, that's a good request. But if it's, oh no, I'm still going to go to this place, I'm still going to see this person, I'm still going to talk like this, and I just need the Lord to remove that from me, right? I've said there's no burden on me. God, you're failing at this. God, you're not giving me enough strength for this. God, this is your fault. And so that's when, you know, statements like this become a problem. So let's go to Romans chapter 8 and look at our key passage. We've covered it before, or we've read it before. Starting in verse 12, Romans chapter 8, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Okay, so looking at verse 13, right? We've got another one of these if-then statements that Holy Spirit's good about delivering to us. And the implication here, right, if it's got the Spirit here, if we're what by the Spirit? I've got to break down, right? I have some sentence structure broken down here. Beginning, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit. So if you live according to the Spirit, okay, if you live according to the Spirit, then what? You're able to do something. All right, so if I'm living by the Spirit, then I'm able to...
But you titled...
Does that mean like exercise? Okay, what kind of deeds is the body? What does this mean?
Deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5.
Okay. The works of the flesh, the NIV, I put it up here because I like just the way it calls it, the misdeeds of the body. More so, right? Not necessarily the deeds of the body, so we're not being confused about my work or my working out or my physical deeds. But no, the misdeeds of the body, right? The fleshly desires that's discussed here in the context, right? And if we look at the New American Standard, right, by the Spirit you are, again, we get the continual, the ETH, right? You're putting to death the deeds of the body, right? Putting to death. Some of you might try to garden or have a plant in the house and you can keep it alive for 20 years. Others of you, as soon as you get it, what are you doing to it? You're slowly killing it. Right, that's just, that's how some of us are, right? You're just, it's going to die pretty soon. Well, when I read, when you put something to death, right, I think of the electric chair, the lethal injection, what happens? It's dead immediately. And I think what we see here, the intent, right, to live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. Don't get the conclusion that I become a Christian, everything is dead, and all my sin is gone. And it'll never happen again. But instead, we have to have this continual thought, right? This is something constantly I have to work on. Constantly I'm putting this to death. I'm killing it. And so what am I doing it? I mean, how am I doing that? What am I doing to starve it? What am I doing to get rid of it? What am I doing to choke it out of my life? Right? That takes the effort, the continuation, not a one-time put to death. Okay? And so I'm putting to death the deeds of the body is the intent here, I think, when we look at this scripture. And so the question or the right, okay, so let's get back to a conversation from multiple weeks ago. this here, this passage right here, right? We're led or moved by the what? The Holy Spirit. And so I don't have to do anything, Brent, because this Holy Spirit's inside of me, and it's going to make all the decisions for me, and it's got this mystical power, and it's going to take over everything, right? Well, that's what some of the denominational world believes, right? That there is the Holy Spirit that dwells in you, and that Holy Spirit is going to make decisions and make you better at things and make you... Is that true? Only if you know how the Holy Spirit works, right? And so we talked about it a few weeks ago, right? The sword of the Spirit are the Scriptures, right? That's the tool. Those are the words that He's given to us of God. The chart... I'm way behind. Here's a chart Wayne Moody gave me, Robert Turner, older preacher, passed away now, right? When you look at all the comparisons of what the Holy Spirit does versus what the Word does, you're going to get Scriptures that are almost exactly the same on everything. Everything that says the Holy Spirit does this, well, it also says the Word does that, right? And so we got to keep the context in mind. When we know when I'm working with the Holy Spirit, or when I'm talking about the Holy Spirit working in me, how many of you sit and say, well, He's never talked to me. I've never, you know, why does He talk to you, you know, somebody else outside this building when we're having the conversation? Because He's never spoken to me and told me what to do like you say He does for you. Right? And so knowing and understanding, when we say the Holy Spirit leads you to something, absolutely He does through Scripture. Okay? And so keep that, you know, right? Have that context, have that in mind that we know there's not a mystical power that speaks to us and tells us what to do, but instead, His Word's been delivered, right? The Holy Spirit has given us the words of God and made that possible for us to implant in our heart. So, right, make no mistake, we've talked in previous classes, right? God's done His part. God's done His part in the whole, in the sanctification, in the holiness, right? And gotten us to this point. And so the question becomes, what do we have to have in our lives? So tonight, let's talk about conviction. Let's talk about the word conviction, because we've recognized that we have an enemy. We recognize how he attacks us.
How would you have that conversation with somebody who is convicted and convinced that they've had that interaction and they've seen Jesus and they've had that kind of
that feeling that cut to the heart, that conviction. We're going to get later to conscience. So we're going to get to that. But I've had that conversation, right, with somebody before. And the question, right, was some people, right, are going to fully believe that there's this indwelling of the Holy Spirit that controls, that makes me move, that makes me do things, that guides me. That's the gift I've been given. So how do you have a conversation with somebody like that? When we read Scripture and realize, okay, what the apostles had and that power from the Holy Spirit is dead and gone compared to what we have now and the delivered, fully delivered, right, words of the Holy Spirit. So how do we have that conversation? And it didn't go well for me. Because last thing you want to do, right, is crush someone, right, into believing, whoa, you're saying I'm not special. You're saying I'm not convicted in my heart. I don't have the Holy Spirit. And we don't want to say that. We don't want to say, no, you're completely wrong on that. But instead, it's a study of a chart like this, some kind of comparison to show them, hey, okay, all those same things that you've been told the Holy Spirit does, that's what the Word does. And then the question I had to them, I asked that, like I did earlier, well, He's never spoke to me. Am I lost? Am I not saved? Do I not have the Holy Spirit in me? Is there something wrong with me? Because I don't know what you're talking about. And that kind of put them in a situation of, well, no, I mean, I'm not better than you. Any comments, anybody else faced that same thing? Brent, we'll come back to you second. Yes.
Sometimes talking about emotion, and if emotions have ever led you the wrong way, your response with your emotions, because, you know, emotions can cause us to do a lot of things, but emotions also lie to us. And so to maybe in a gentler way than
you know,
emotions
start
are
there.
Temporary, right?
Yeah,
and
start
they
there.
Come and go.
Yeah.
Brent?
I've had that conversation with somebody, but it seems to me that you can never tell somebody they don't feel something or believe something
right.
or experience something. But ultimately, what you do is see what they believe and what they've been told and say, well, why were you told to do something different than what the word says? You know, certain, I would think that would be the way, because ultimately it's like, okay, well, why did the Holy Spirit tell you something differently? And, you know, that would be with time.
Right.
And with tenderness and
relationship.
Kindness, relationship, you know, you can't just cut to that. But, you know, ultimately, it's hard to tell somebody they didn't have an experience they had if they truly believe it.
And I've learned the hard way not to tell someone that their feelings are wrong.
Yeah. What did he say? Well, yeah, the Bible tells us that.
Wayne?
I've had that, those experiences. And the thing that hit me was that if somebody says they feel something or the Holy Spirit said something to them, how are you going to argue? Because you're going to call into question their integrity. If you say no, so are you lying to me then? So we have to be careful where we go to try and prove something. It's like if I claim to tell you that I can run 100 meters in 9.9 and
that's fast, by the way. That's like news. Somebody's sub 10. So, like, context. Not everyone knows, Wayne.
So I say, do you can do that? And they said, no, you can't. I said, do you think I'm lying to you? Well, I can't do that. So the only way to prove that is to go out on the track and have a clock, a stopwatch to it, and do that. So when we're trying to prove something, we've got to prove it from the same vantage point. In the same genre as the people that we're talking to.
That's on the team of the points. David?
It could be, and I'm convinced it is, or whatever that is. The word spirit here, I don't think you're talking about the Holy Spirit. And you look in your inner lady, and seldom capitalized, and the definite article D in a lot of these passages is not even there. It's up to the translator, and a lot of these translators are Calvinistic, and they believe in this Holy Spirit inside of the thing. But the proper antithesis to flesh is not the Holy Spirit. The proper antithesis to my flesh is my spirit, and I think that changes this whole, and it removes that conversation I was talking about. So then you start talking about something else about the Holy Spirit.
And let's go back to the, I don't ever want to deny, right, that there's the Spirit inside of me. Because I know the Word is inside of me. I know the Word dwells in me. I know the Word is implanted in my heart. I know that for sure, right? So absolutely the Spirit is in me. Absolutely the Spirit guides me. It's just a question of how does that get inside of me? And we'll get there in another point later, right, about training our conscience. Any other thoughts on that before we go to the next one? Where is it? Right, okay, so the conviction, right? We must cultivate a conviction to do so being put to death the deeds of the flesh, right? Without that conviction within our own lives, I'm not going to do something. If I don't believe it's needed, it needs to be done, I'm not going to do it, right? And so, point number one under this, conviction that living a holy life is God's will for my life. We have looked at a bunch of these passages already, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on them, but just a few reminders, right, of what these are, what we've talked about, right? Be holy for I am holy. Continue to sin. Continue in sin to obtain more grace? No. Right? Instead, die to sin. God called us to holiness. Come out from among them and be separate. Okay, so under this point of conviction that living a holy life is God's will for my life. If you go back to our very first class, right, we talked about a lot of excuses as to why holiness is not for me. I'm just a common person. That's set aside for certain groups, certain people. That's set aside for the saints. But saints or what the Christians are in Scripture, right, when we read it. And so that's the easy justification that we had in the very first class of, I'm not supposed to be holy because I'm just a regular person. But again, that's not what we see in Scripture. And so that conviction from the very beginning that, no, he wants me to be holy. He wants me, Corey LaBeouf, today, here in Benchley, I've been called to be holy, right? And so without that conviction, the rest of it breaks down. The rest of it doesn't matter. Okay, so point number one, make sure we know and understand and believe that. Point number two, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. We've read this one previously too, right? So a conviction that without holiness, no one shall see God. This is what 12:14 said. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So now we're starting to tie this holiness thing together with seeing the Lord. Okay, so God wants me to be holy, calls me to a holy life. That sanctification process occurs when I'm in Christ. Okay, through Christ, I get this sanctification. I'm made holy, taking my common life, my physical person here, and he's done something to it. He's made it holy. Okay, he's sanctified it because he's removed my sin. And so this holiness is tied to seeing God one day, okay? The sanctification. Absolutely. We got to be convicted that sanctification is required for me to see the Lord. Now let's talk about this one. Go to James chapter 1, verse 12. James 1, 12. We'll open it up to comments here at this section. Conviction that the efforts and pain required to kill the misdeeds of the body is worth the reward. Starting in verse 12, James chapter 1. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. When is someone willing to work hard for something? When are you willing to work hard for something, Wyatt?
When you know what you're doing is worth it.
Okay, so the effort I have to put forth is worth the reward I'm going to get? Okay, would everybody agree with that? You're willing to work hard. If who wants the reward? If I want it, okay, because here's my analogy. If I have my boys go do a chore outside, and they're not getting paid for it, and they don't really care what the result looks like, are they working very hard for it? Not you, Lana, my other ones. Am I going to get a different output than if it's something they want to do, and it's their truck they're working on, and their modification, and their thing that they care about? Which one gets a better result? Kyle knows, right? I mean, we can see the work that he does on his truck, and does he do the same on the tractors and things at home when he's supposed to, right? I mean, that's the question. Sorry, Walker. But that's our flesh, right? That's what, if it's my result and my reward, and it's something I'm convicted of that I want and that I'll work, I'll sweat, I'll bleed, I'll take time, I'll get sore, I'll get calluses, I'll get blisters for it because I want that reward, then it's easy for me to do. I'll go out and work hours at that. But if it's something you want me to do and you're not really paying me and it's just something I'm obligated to do, I'm probably not going to give you that same level of effort. That's natural, okay? So now we spin that right into the spiritual side of things. If I'm not convicted, right here of number three, that the effort and pain that I have to go through to get rid of sin in my life, that it's worth it, then I'm not going to work hard at it. If it's a problem with pornography that I have, me carrying around a smartphone with images that I can go one tap and look at it, what do I need to do with my smartphone? I get a flip phone. They're still out there. Do I have to have this? No, but I convince myself I have to have this. I convince myself that, no, for work and stuff, I've got to have this. It's not worth that effort and pain because I don't really care that much about getting rid of that problem in my life. It's not worth it. So I'm going to keep it. I'm not going to go through that pain that I have to go through. So what is our reward? Let's talk about that. Why is it worth the pain and effort to go through something to get sin out of my life? What do we get? Ultimately, heaven, right? So what is heaven? Peace? When? Peace when? Okay.
14 was really was, because if we pursue peace with all men, that sanctification, without which no one will see God. Why won't they see God? Because they see me. They don't see the glory of God through me because of my life change. They see me, the human, the piece of sin that I am. That's kind of misworded.
I think that's good, but how do I convince someone that heaven is worth it? How do we tell people? How do we describe it? What do we talk about? Like, why is it worth it when we're talking to people outside this building, at work, at school, or wherever that I come in contact with, that why do I need to change my life? Why do I need to become a Christian? What am I going to get? I'm not getting paid here, right? So what is it, John? Well, tell me about this reward.
Well, if you want to talk about reward, the first thing you have to do is find someone who's willing to diligently seek God and understand, believe that God is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The answer to how do we deal with conviction, how do we endure temptation, comes down to faith. You know, and that may sound trite, it may sound a little simplistic, but we either believe that God will keep his promises or we don't. And if you look throughout all of Scripture, look at the people who demonstrated they believed in the promise of God and what they were willing to do. What was Abraham willing to do, or Abram at the time? Get up and leave this place and go to some strange land? For, you know, what was, and we just go right down the list. That's what Hebrews 11 really amplifies, this so-called Hall of Fame of Faith, right? These are men and women who operated from the position that whatever God promises, not only will he deliver it, but it's greater than anything I could experience in this life. Because unless a person gets to that point where they believe that enough to act in alignment with that, then there's no way they're going to have enough conviction to go through the effort, the disappointment, the pain, whatever it is, in order to get to that reward. It won't happen. And we can see that around us. We can see it in the mirror. One thing I've learned being quasi-cynic over the years is that people intentionally or not will lie one way or the other, not just to me, but to themselves. But their actions never lie. They always act in alignment with what they believe is in their best interest. Do we believe that being a follower of God and putting these things, these deeds of the flesh, to death in our life is in our best interest or not? I.e., do we believe God's promise or not? Now, if we want to engage with somebody and they want to talk about the Holy Spirit, they want to talk about emotion, and they want to talk about all this other stuff, that's great. Let's review the specific promises of God, because he doesn't change for us. We change for him.
Right? Promise of what? What you haven't convinced anybody yet if you just tell them, you know, about God, in my opinion, because there's got to be an effort and pain you're telling me to go through. You're telling me I've got to change my life. I've got to do things differently. It's going to be painful, and I've got to go through effort. And the word here, right, is endure. I have to endure something. Why should I endure? What am I going to get? Because selfishly, we're all right. What do I get? What does it come down to for me, Wyatt?
You have to endure life here on earth to get to a greater life in the end.
Okay, I want to hear more about that. The greater life.
I don't care about mansions. I'm not looking for a mansion over the hilltop. But to hear the Son of God say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," nothing can compare to that. The creator of the universe wants a relationship with me in eternity. How cool is that? Like, amazing to have something like that. And have one who died for me because of what I did to him. So forgive me and welcome me and death. Untouchable.
What I'm hearing you say, right, is that you're willing to take a second position and recognize there's a creator, a power out there that created everything around here. And if you can get to, when you got to that point, then you realize, oh, I'm insignificant. I'm nothing down here. There's something greater. I want to get to that point. I want to see what that is. I want to be with him. Okay, so that's my summary of JD's comment, Janet.
Speaking to that, Paul spoke about his desire to go and be with Christ. And why did he feel that way? Because he already had a relationship with Christ. So it seems like to me you would start with who Christ is and why it would be desirable to go and be with him.
And it's not just about the reward, because there is both implied and specified duty to be obedient and subjection to God because of who he is and who we are. I've known plenty of people that did things out of duty without any expectation whatsoever of reward. And they did things that were ultimately extremely difficult.
But what had those people done, Ed? Did they take an oath, a vow?
Did themselves to something much bigger than themselves.
There it is, right? I've subjected myself. I have convicted, I'm convicted on something. Whether it's military, as Ed's talking, whether it's a commitment to my work, whether it's a commitment to my parents, a commitment to God, right? To where I want to be with him, and I'm convicted, and I'll do whatever it takes, whatever he tells me to do, whatever I'm charged to do, whatever I need to get rid of. My conviction says I'm willing to do that. Beck, I think I missed somebody over here too. Maybe not. Oh, Ed.
One thing that I think of is, whether I am going to be convicted to God or live for myself, I will stand before a just God one day. And so if you can convince them that God is just, you know, not fair or unfair, but just, then, you know, it's kind of taking a different tack on it. But however you live, you're going to stand before him and answer for the things you've said and done.
So that's more the fear side. Is it okay to fear hell? We all hope our kids fear punishment, right? That's what we do with discipline. So there's nothing wrong with that fear side of things either. But that's only a temporary stimulant. If you've ever tried to discipline people or kids, right? If you get to the reason why, you get to the justification, here's why we're not doing that, right? You're going to have longer lasting results. Ed?
I think there's a lot to it. Believing in God, and he's the creator, I think has been said. He created me, and I should be thankful for that. And when I fully realize that, you know, I should be thankful for that. He created me, he knows me then, he knows what's best for me. Just to come to understanding of all those kind of things. And like he said, gave the Son for us. You know, I think it's a lot of things that we put it all together, and it should motivate us in that way. One thing I thought about, it's really short and simple, but when God was talking to Cain, you know, we're to be angry and sin not. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your countenance bothered? So he's asking, you know, you're angry, you know, and we're to be angry and sin not. He said, if you do well, you will be accepted, but if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. It's like, there it is. Don't do this. And you should rule over it. I think that's what you should rule over. You should take what I just told you. And of course, he doesn't. And he kills Cain. And Cain killed him.
It's the next step. We can be convicted of something, but not committed to it. I can fully believe something. That doesn't mean I'm carried out. But if I'm committed, when we read Daniel, it talks about he has purpose in his heart, and he requested. He did something, right? Okay, he had purpose in his heart. That's not enough. You've got to act on that. You've got to do something about it, right? It's same James 1:21-22, right? Be doers of the word. Don't just know it, right? Knowing it doesn't get you there. Putting it into practice, do something about it. So these convictions are something we have to be committed to. Walker, you got negative 1 minute.
I was just going to say, I think we have daily reminders that are going to help us be convicted, because you see the piece it talks about describing heaven and the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And then you compare it to this daily life on earth. And we have daily reminders of, if we get through this and we're faithful, we get peace.
You know, it's easier to convert somebody who's struggling than convert somebody who's got it all. Because where's their trust? In me. I can provide for myself. I don't need anything else. Why are you telling me about God? All right, that's it tonight. Thank you, everyone.